We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again that we can study these things that are so relevant to our basic training, to the foundation on which we've built every doctrine that we presently hold. In this review, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've left the doctrine of repentance, and I hope at this time that you have a greater understanding of what repentance was all about. As a matter of fact, I'm glad I went over that because there was some misunderstanding amongst the adults, and I think that was apparently passed down to the young people because they had a misunderstanding. And when it was taught recently, accurately, it was challenged. And so remember, repentance definitely precedes salvation. There has to be a change of mental attitude toward Christ. And it's the same thing with regard to the confession of sin. Only there, it is understood by virtue of the fact that you want to get back in fellowship, so your mind has been changed with regard to your status of being out of fellowship. So it's true to say that repentance precedes rebound. But it is not, as some have put it, that you have to feel sorry for your sin or make some verbal overtones or some physical actions which are inconsequential. All right, from there, we went on to begin a study on the doctrine of faith. And again, this is not an extensive study. This is simply a basic or introductory study. First of all, we covered the three systems of perception. Faith is the only one of the three that is non-meritorious. Rationalism is based on reason. And as I indicated last evening, rationalism requires a high IQ. In other words, the degree to which you are able to rationalize is totally dependent upon how high your IQ is. And so it is really a mental work. Empiricism, of course, is observation by touch, by the senses. You don't have to have much of an IQ to look at something empirically. If you smell it and it smells bad, you can say it smells bad. Now, if you want to rationalize, then you have to add a lot of data to it, and that takes an IQ. Whereas with faith, IQ is not a factor. It's non-meritorious because of the degree of faith is inconsequential. It is the degree in whom the faith is directed. In other words, the worth of the person to whom that faith is directed. And then we studied the etymology from both the Greek and the Hebrew. Here are a few of the Hebrew words. First of all, you have the verb aman, which normally means to believe, to support, to use as a prop or a crutch. That's A-M-A-N. Then in the hithiel, which is causal, it means to be caused to believe. Same Hebrew word. Of course, it would be spelt differently, obviously, because of the difference in the stem. Then you have the metaphorical use of aman, which means to be faithful, trustworthy, and sure, as in Proverbs 19:8, Genesis 42:20, 1 Kings 8:26, and Hosea 5:9. Then we took up four Hebrew nouns. Emunah, that's E-M-U-N-A-H. It means to be faithful, to be secure, or that which security is based upon, i.e., in this case, the integrity of God. Then you have the shortened formed Emun, and that is E-M-U-N. And I'm not sure about the pronunciation of these. I pronounce them more Bible school than anything else, except for the word batach. I know that one. All right, so we have that one. Then the other noun is omen. That's O-M-E-N. I'm not sure about the accent because there's no accent here, whether it's omen, omen, or omen, or omen. Means doctrine. It could be also translated truth, and in the adjectival form, faithfulness. Emeth is another one, again meaning faithful, stable, or with integrity. Batach, that's B-A-T-A-C-H, is the famous wrestling term of the ancient world in Hebrew, and this is where we get the basis of faith rest and the concept of slamming your cares down upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Then you have kasa, which is ch, and I suppose that's a kind of a rough sound. It might be chasa. I would suspect it would be. I know that our Hebrew man will tell me later, I'm sure. It means to be hid in a cleft of a rock. The etymological background of this is a rabbit that is being chased by a fox. He runs into the cleft of the rock, and he is protected. It's where we get the song in our hymn book, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock," taken from the Hebrew word chasa. And then you have jachal, that's J-A-C-H-A-L. Means to trust in the Lord in time of great pain or disaster. This is the word that is used, for example, in Job 13, verse 15. And then we have quaha, and that's Q-A-W-A-H. And these, again, are transliterations. Is one of the strongest words in the Hebrew text for faith. It is used in Psalm 25, verse 3. And it depicts a fine thread that is woven into a giant rope. The thread in that of itself can be easily broken, but once it is interwoven in this giant rope, it cannot be broken, and so their faith is implied. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it is an expression of faith of the mature believer. In Lamentations 3:25, it refers to patience in waiting. And again, the exercise of faith. In every case, it connotes a non-meritorious aspect. All merit in the Hebrew lies in the object. Now to the Greek, which is going to be the same, except for the words, we have the word pistis. Now, I know how to pronounce that one. It is used as an attribute. Pistis is what causes trust. It would be it'd be similar of the hifil in the Hebrew. Faith as a recognition or an acceptance of Bible doctrine. The reference there, Titus 2:10 and 2 Thessalonians 1:4. I may not have given you those passages last night. Well, you see, that's what review is all about. Secondly, it's used in the active sense. We'll see it also used passively. In the active sense, pistis means Bible doctrine. It means faith, it means that which is believed, and it is faith in recognition or acceptance of Bible doctrine. In the active sense, faith is used in three ways. Saving faith, as in Ephesians 2:8, 1 John 5, the various stages of faith rest, Romans 3 and Hebrews 4:3, and for the metabolization of Bible doctrine. The passive meaning of pistis is Bible doctrine, or that which is believed, whereas remember in the active sense, it is recognition and acceptance of Bible doctrine. This is the actual content of that which is believed. And therefore, pistis is often translated doctrine, or should have been translated doctrine, and unfortunately it isn't because it's not consistent. I've generally found that in the articular sense of the word, whenever the article appears, you can generally opt for the word doctrine. Now, that is not written in stone. Occasionally, the anarthrous use could refer to doctrine as well. As a matter of fact, sometimes it refers both to doctrine and the faith that is exercised in that doctrine. Again, you have the famous passage that I'm aware of is the 1 Timothy 4 passage, where it says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the doctrine of demons. Well, you see, the faith there refers to doctrine. They'll depart from doctrine, and they'll put in the doctrine of demons. Demon doctrine, of course, is rampant today. The modern-day expression of tongues is demon doctrine. We also have the noun pistos. That's P-I-S-T-O-S. And when it's used as an adjective in the passive sense, it means to be trustworthy, faithful, dependable. And in the active sense, it means trusting or believing. And what's interesting is, you see, we have to make it a participle in English, but it may not be a participle in Greek. And remember that often we take Greek participles and we just simply hang an ing on it like we would in English. And it's really not correct, because a Greek participle is really a sentence. The Greek language is participial. And so if you're taking first or second year Greek, you don't really begin to understand it until you understand the various uses of the participle. And then, of course, why? Because the participle carries with it not only an adjectival or a noun sense, but it also carries with it action, as in the verbal sense. And so I like to call participles, and some disagree with this, I like to call them pronominal or nominal verbs, instead of the common appearance of nominal adjectives. No, I don't like that, because it carries action with it. It has tense, it has voice, and it's a participle. So you see, you have present active participle. The tense is the action of the participle, when it is occurring. Present tense, now. Active voice, the subject is producing the action of the verb, as you would in the verb. But then it converts to a participle, and then it has case and number. As in as in masculine singular. Verbs don't do that. So you can see, if you get a participle that has about 14 or 15 letters in it, with about two prepositions in front of it, you can make a whole sentence out of it. But instead, in our English Bibles, it's just ing. So the plight, the struggle, is to know your participles after you know yourself. The verb pistevo, that's P-I-S-T-E-V-O, and by the way, just to clarify that, you'll see it and hear it pronounced pistuo. That is not correct. This is a diphthong in the Greek language. A diphthong is a combination of two letters which combine to give one sound. That is a sound in the sense of conversion. Now, this would normally be an ypsilon. That is a epsilon. So you have e and e combined. Well, how would you pronounce that? You can't. You'd have to go a-e. And so in Bible school, they make this an upsilon. And then they pronounce this e and this u, and you end up with ew. Well, that's nice if you're retarded. Or if you have a problem with speech. No, here's one, for example, has two diphthongs in it. Here's the first diphthong, here's the second diphthong. Here's a combination of gammas, and they end up being pronounced ng, ng. And this is ev. Then we put an a in there, an e, and we have evangel. And notice when we transliterate it into English, we give it what sound? Ev. And yet every Bible school I know, with the exception of possibly one back east, combines that as a diphthong and makes it sound ooh. Ev. Evangelio. You see how easy it comes out? And it's for ease of pronunciation. Whereas the other one, evangelio, you got too many ooh in there. And if you don't want to swallow your tongue, you say it this way. Here's another one for you. This is, you know what that is? What sound that has? My wife knows. Now let me spell this out and see if you can figure it out. What's the sound? B. That's a bouzouki, by the way. B. There is no B sound. The second letter is not B, it's V. It's vita. You say vlepo, not blepo. Okay? Vlepo. Evlepsa. past the aorist tense of lepo. It's got the augment and the sigma infix. Right, Kurt? You're there now, aren't you, aorist? Okay. Here's another one. Dilatus. All right? The alpha, beta, gamma, delta is not the D sound. It's a T-H-E sound, the. But you put your lips as if you were pronouncing a D. Delta. It's not the D. It's not delta. There's the D right there. This is a famous singer in Greece, by the way, and that's how he spells his name. You ready for this one? That's Glendale, by the way. I know, because I spelled it with a delta, and some Greek looked at it and he says, what is Glendale? I says, it's the, my mailing address is Glendale. He says, duh, is NT, Nitaf, not Delta. Duh. So it's pistevo, which is the verbal form of pistis. It means to believe, to trust. As a matter of fact, if you have the old Amplified Bible and you read John 3:16, it says, for God so truly and wondrously loved the world, that is the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trusts, relies upon, commits to, and on and on and on. Every single adjective or descriptive word that they could use to describe it, they threw in there. It basically means to believe. Pistevo. Sometimes it is an acknowledgement or of something that is principle of cognition. To pistevo to. I believe that. I understand that. All right, so we have the to trust in something or someone, and it is used in the someone as the object of faith in Galatians 2:16. And remember, with regard to salvation, it takes a little more than no faith to be saved. The amount of faith that comes out of us at the moment of salvation is so teeny, it is infinitesimally small. Again, it's the illustration that I like to use. It's like the signal from a guitar pickup, and it isn't even understood or interpreted until it goes into the amplifier. The Holy Spirit's the amplifier. He makes that faith saving faith. Under efficacious grace. Another verb that is used is petho. That's P-E-I-T-H-O. And in the passive sense, it means to believe, to obey, to be persuaded, to be convinced. In the perfect passive, it means to have confidence, to be absolutely convinced, to be certain. In the active meaning, as in Galatians 1:10, it means to be convinced, to be persuaded, to appeal, to in fact win over. And then finally, we took up the word pistoo, that's P-I-S-T-O-O. And in Greek, of course, it would be an omicron and an end with an omega. All you got to do is listen to the language and how they... what they call letters. Omicron. What is the Greek word mikron? We get our English word micro from it. Small. Small O. The last letter is omega, which is big O. There you got it. Epsilon. Psilon. Long. It's a long E. Not ooh. Analyze it, but you can't say ooh psilon, because ooh is not long. What is long? Oh. Right? Or is ooh, it could be, yes. As in use. But what is a short U? Oh, up. Right? A short U is up. Long U is U. Ooh. So they're right in their analysis. The problem is that's not the way it's pronounced. Yeah, it's nice to come up with ideas. Hey, if I wanted to learn a language, who would I go to learn the language? This is really deep now. If I wanted to learn Spanish, would I go to Brazil? No, because in Brazil they speak Portuguese. I'd go to somewhere where they spoke Spanish. If I wanted to learn Castilian Spanish from Castilla with a lisp, yeah, you know why they have that? You know why they lisp? Because the king of Spain lisped. And everyone wanted to keep it in order, so they all picked up the lisp. And in Spain, they speak Castilian Spanish, and they have the th in there. I know because I was related to a woman, well, indirectly, she was my Greek Orthodox godmother, and she married a man from Spain. So she spoke English fluently, she spoke Greek fluently, since she was Greek, and she spoke Spanish fluently. And at one point in my life, I lived with them, and so at around 4, I spoke fluent Spanish. It's in there somewhere. The only thing I've learned since was when I was with the police department, mojado and pepelas, and, you know, stuff like that, because I had to interrogate some wetbacks without paper. Mojado? Yeah. Come on. Pepelas? No. Come on. Come si quia? That's Italian, but it's close to como si ne. How do you say noma? Nama? Name. What's your name? Como se llama? That's it. El nome in Italiano. I get all these languages mixed up. Yo quiero Taco Bell. I know that. By the way, do you know that the Mexican population is all upset because of that? They think they're being, because a little Chihuahua is talking? I think it's the cutest thing I've seen in years. I remember the first commercial when it came out. Here's this little dog just hot-footing it, and there's the babe waiting, and she's just, and when he goes by, the face that's on that female chihuahua cannot be duplicated. Then she walks up to this guy and says, "Yo quiero Taco Bell." Like, oh, I just died laughing. I want your Taco Bell. Okay. That's an amen in Spanish, by the way. Pistoo, meaning to show oneself faithful, again to have confidence, as in 2 Timothy 3:14. Then under point C, the biblical uses of faith, or pistis. Pistis is used for doctrine in Hebrews 11. And see, if you understand that, you won't have a problem trying to interpret verse 1. I remember in class one time, in fact, it was the book of Hebrews, the prof asked the students, "What does Hebrews 11:1 mean?" And so I raised my hand. I says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen." And he says, "Sure, great, smart aleck. Now tell us what it means." Well, before I understood what it meant, that meant nothing to me. Listen to it. "Now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen." Now, put the word doctrine there. Now, doctrine is the evidence of things hoped for and the reality of the unseen. Ah, what's the unseen in the passage? The essence of God. How do we see the essence of God? Through doctrine, not by faith, technically speaking. And if you put the word doctrine in the place of many passages that don't quite ring right, well, I'll show you how it works. Some of you weren't here last night, I'll cover it again. Here's the correct translation of Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. In fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep on receiving confidence. The proof of matters not being seen. And by the means of doctrine, men of old gained approval. A description of faith is found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Reference to the essence of God. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, faith isn't even used here, but it's expressed by definition. Faith is the means by which we perceive the reality of the invisible essence of God. Again, reflecting Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Thirdly, sometimes both faith rest and doctrine are described in the meaning of pistis, as in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, the eyes of your soul must be doctrine in your soul. And that's why you walk by faith. In other words, you walk by doctrine. That's what gives you balance. Hebrews 11:6. For without doctrine resident in the soul, it's impossible to please God. For when one is occupied with God, he must be convinced that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Romans 10:17. What comes by hearing? Doctrine comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That is translated faith. But see, that's not quite correct. It's the Greek word pistis. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, but it's doctrine. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. In each verse above, pistis relates faith to perception of Bible doctrine. And so there, faith can mean faith and doctrine combined. In 1 Timothy 1:19 and 1 Timothy 4:1, pistis is used for the doctrine of demons, already covered. Point D, and this is where we left off last night, faith is the means of salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Again, believing is non-meritorious perception. The merit is always found, in this case, in the work of Jesus Christ, never in the one having the faith. The worth of the faith is in the object, never the subject. I can't stress that enough, because that's where all the errors come in when faith is misunderstood or abused. The subject, of course, would be the one having the faith, and in this case, the believer. But it is the worth of the object that makes the faith strength. Secondly, that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ is documented in many passages. One of the reasons I make a point of this faith being the strength of the object rather than the subject, the Calvinists accuse those of us that believe in the manner in which we believe, by the exercise of our will, that is not faith, but rather a work. And they say it is a work of your mind, and therefore you've discounted true faith. See, they say that the unbeliever receives faith from God and will believe because God has predestined him to be saved. So salvation totally becomes of God and of God alone. Man has nothing whatever to do, even with regard to the exercise of his will. In fact, under Calvinism, man doesn't even have a will. And as far as I'm concerned, any departure from Calvinism in the minor sense is cowardice. In other words, if you're going to hold to a position of, say, three of the 5 points, then you're a coward. Calvin made it very clear that there were so many points to Calvinism, being himself, of course, and you held to those points. Well, people say, well, I can't buy all five, and so I'm going to make it unlimited atonement, but I'll go along with the other four or the other three. I think Phoenix Seminary probably holds to three of the five. The average Baptist holds to three of the five. I held to three of the five until I came across the true concept of lapsarianism as taught in God's Word. I don't go around throwing that at people. I understand lapsarianism. Because they don't. And you probably don't either. If you're interested, I'll cover it in detail someday. It's rather doctrinal. I give you the effects of my position on lapsarianism, and it says in effect that man has a will, and it's up to that will to believe. The provision has been made. And you'll hear me say often, God has never predestined anyone to the lake of fire. Consequently, he has never predestined anyone to salvation. I'd like to read you a doctrinal statement that I just got recently. And I'm supposed to analyze this and see whether or not we want this person to speak here. Okay. Salvation. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, it is necessary that each person receive for himself the salvation offered in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. John 1:12, John 3:36. The moment a sinner thus trusts in the Son of God, that moment he is justified in the sight of God. And there are a bunch of verses behind that as well. Justifying faith also is evidence in holiness. That is, saving faith is also sanctifying faith. The evidence of salvation is godliness, although a believer may fall into occasional sin and lose fellowship with the Lord. Yet, the general tenor of his life will be one of obedience to the Word of God. Any problem with that? A little weak, isn't it? Now listen to the church. The church is the elect company of believers baptized by the Holy Spirit. Problem? If you understand election, baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, its mission is to witness concerning its head, Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel amongst the nations. The church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air prior to the tribulation, before he sets up his kingdom. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, some people will read that, and they would say the church is the elect company of believers. But in the analysis of salvation, it says it's necessary for the person to believe. So you have to take it in balance. And it is true, the church is the elect company of believers. The difference is, when does that election occur? So I would accept this, and I'll tell you why. It was written by a guy who was ordained, I believe, at Baraka Church. So I would assume he's straight. The husband and wife that sit here on the side, they brought a man last week, he and his wife. Well, he's known the colonel for years, and I think they're with the United India Mission in Flagstaff. Nothing wrong with this. Now, the person wants to speak at the school, which they're going to, and they also want to speak here at the church. The only problem I have is that it is the female of the species, and we don't know where to put her. In the pulpit, or have her sit down in the front and let her voice bounce off the back wall. No, we'd have her up here. We understand that women can speak from the pulpit. It's just they can't teach or preach. So I'd have to get that straight. All right, so we see then that salvation by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ is documented in many passages. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God is believing in Christ. And finally, point three, the justice of God is our point of contact with the essence of God, because justice judged our sins on the cross. Remember, it is not the love of God. I can't stress that enough. And there's another area of confusion. They'll take, for example, for God so loved the world. And they'll say, well, see, there's God's love for mankind. Yeah, but you see, that's not personal love. That's impartial love. God cannot have personal love with sinners. He cannot have personal love with condemned individuals, members of the human race. He can only have personal love with those that are redeemed. So in effect, the focal point, or the point of reference, or the point of contact between man and God is not his love. It is his justice. Why? Because it's his justice that judged his son. So God understood, why don't we? Because we're not God? No. We want to make a false doctrine the truth. And I actually had a man in New York say that God does not deal with us on the basis of his love. He deals with us on the basis of his justice. And people walked out of his Bible class. And I was a little iffy back then as well, because I wasn't quite sure what he was saying. He was correct. And he went on and said, God cannot love sinners. Now that's tough when you hear that. You see, with most Fundy churches, they make the love of God the point of reference instead of the justice of God. Because they don't understand the difference between personal and impartial or impersonal love. I know pastors that are in the categorical movement that won't accept that. They say that all love is personal. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. These people are living in a dream world. They're living in Disneyland. Well, it's true. The most of them do come from California. What is it, the air out there or something that causes them to do that? But there's a few of them in Washington, Oregon as well, and I suppose maybe it's the mist. They smelled too much of Puget Sound or something. Too much fresh ocean air hitting them in the face. The salt has made their brain melt like a slug. I remember the first slug I ever did that to. Somebody said, hey, pour salt on that slug. And I said, why? He said, just do it and see what happens. The thing just went, it just dissolved. So you can see what that's made out of. And up to that point, it was just, you know, moving along, like leaving that kind of slimy trail. I haven't seen too many of those on this side of town. They were in Mesa and Chandler, I remember. Are they here? They are? Do we have them at our house? What are those dopey cats that we have running around the house? Eat them. Probably. I know we have incandescent lizards come out at night. They're almost transparent. The justice of God, then, is our point of contact with the essence of God. The mechanics of receiving all the blessings are from the justice of God. And what is that called? Grace. All blessing from the justice of God is called grace. And you remember years ago when we first introduced the concept, we used to talk about the grace pipeline. Do you remember that? And from the justice of God, flowing through the grace pipeline are blessings directed to his righteousness, which is the other half of God's holiness. And you have that already. And so what God wants to do, he wants to bless the righteousness of God which you possess. So our point of contact is the justice of God, and as it comes to us by grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. Grace is non-meritorious, which is obviously compatible with faith. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Both are non-meritorious. Point E, faith is a system of doctrine, or what is believed. And this is the one probably where people miss the point completely. Under this system, point one, the object of faith is Bible doctrine. And that's not hard to buy, because you see, what is Bible doctrine? It's the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. Now, what is the difference between the written Word and the incarnate Word? Well, let me ask it this way. Is there any difference between the written word and the incarnate word? No. They are the same. They are the same. I heard somebody recently say to me, "Boy, you know, I wish the Lord would come down and visit with me so I could ask him some questions." You know what he'd do? He'd quote chapter and verse. I mean, after all, that's what he did when he was here the first time. Whenever he got under pressure, how did he deal with Satan? Verse after verse after verse. Bible doctrine is invisible. Faith is confidence in the unseen. Bible doctrine goes from the left lobe as gnosis to the right lobe by faith. As a matter of fact, you remember the concept called grace, apparatus, perception, operation gap. Now it's operation Z. Why? Because it goes much further. Gap had its place. As far as I'm concerned, it just didn't go far enough, but I didn't know that then. That's what spiritual growth is all about. So I haven't changed from gap to Z. I've added from gap to Z. There's much more now. Under operation Z, you have the whole working, the process of how it gets from left lobe to right lobe. How it gets from gnosis to epinosis. And the transfer, you remember, is always by faith. From the pastor to the communicated, it is accepted by faith under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, you see, I'm not your teacher. I'm the communicator. And who's the teacher? The Holy Spirit. So I must be in fellowship, but more important, you must be in fellowship. Otherwise, you're just going to hear words. And if I say something that is unsound, the Holy Spirit will not convey it. You may record it, but he won't convey it. And it will never become operative epinosis. It'll remain always as gnosis. That explains, by the way, why a lot of categorical people, tapers and others, who have listened for years to doctrine, can regurgitate it verbatim, but you never see it in their lives. It's all gnosis. Now, to put it in Baptist terms, it's head knowledge. Now, you know the difference. Instead of heart knowledge, yeah. But what is the difference? One is gnosis, and it's non-experiential. It cannot be applied. Only epinosis can be applied. So if you see a person that can sit down and answer every question on paper, anything you ever ask them, and you never see it evidenced in their life, they either have a good memory. I deleted the expletive. They either have a good memory or they're just operating on gnosis. And I personally would rather see little known in epinosis than a lot known in gnosis and no epinosis. Because that means the Spirit of God is not working in your life. He's communicated to you. You've gotten the idea, but you never by faith converted it. And what does by faith conversion involve? Acceptance. See? Faith in doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is faith. And it starts off with the little things. It starts off elementary things like eternal security. You accepted that by faith. You didn't hear a voice from heaven. You read it in Scripture. The doctrine said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No one will ever pluck you out of my Father's hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Not hopes to have. Not keeps on having in the sense that he has to repeat it over and over again. Today he's saved, tomorrow he's not, the next day he's saved again and again. We know from Hebrews 6 that can't even happen. Remember, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6, to me, are the strongest verses used to describe eternal security. Because you can't crucify the Son of God afresh. Impossible to be renewed to repentance. Impossible. Can't be done. If it can't be done, it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. By the way, if the passage is teaching that you lose your salvation, then you can never be saved again. Because it's impossible to renew after you lost your salvation. Well, that's hardly the Arminius view, but they use that verse. Hey, let's be consistent, folks. As far as I'm concerned, it's exactly the same as Moses smiting the rock the second time. Remember, the rock is Christ. The smiting of the rock, tantamount to the crucifixion. He tried to crucify him again. All he had to do from that point on was talk to the rock. Now listen carefully. All sins were paid for on the cross. The justice of God imputed all our sins to Christ and judged them. Now what do we do in rebound? We just talk to the rock. See? Why? Because it's already been done. The object of faith then is Bible doctrine. This includes doctrine in perception and in application. Bible doctrine is invisible. Faith is confidence in the unseen. Bible doctrine then must be transferred by faith from the right lobe, left to the right, i.e. from gnosis to epinosis. But why do you suppose, by the way, that the Spirit of God was pleased to use two different words that we translate identically the same, knowledge? They must mean something different. If he used one word, gnosis, and we translate it knowledge, and he used another word, epinosis, and we translate it knowledge, that's confusing in English, but in Greek it isn't. So we should have translated it knowledge perceived in the sense of gnosis, and then knowledge applied or experienced by means of the filling of the Spirit, epinosis. Epi, as you know, is the intensified form. So the intensification of the preposition gives us a translation. Point two, the perception concept is related to post-salvation rehabilitation. Remember, we're constantly being rehabilitated. We came into the Christian life as criminals, sinners. Whose laws did we break? Not man's necessarily. You know, you can keep all of man's laws and yet break God's laws, and we find in James that if you break one, you're guilty of all. Underlying cause, spiritual death. Underlying source, the sin nature. Conclusion, lake of fire. So we're being rehabilitated. I like to put it in terms that are easier, especially for people who are computer literate. It's rewriting the hard drive. See, the hard drive you brought into the Christian life was inadequate. It had the wrong data. It's got to be reprogrammed. Overwrite file, yes. That's what you're doing constantly in Bible class. I'll bring up your file, the Word of God will, the Holy Spirit will, then you have the option. See, volition is involved. Am I going to accept what I knew and brought into the Christian life, which never served me anyway, caused me grief? Or am I going to listen to what God's Word says, and I'll overwrite the error with truth? Now, the beauty of this is you still have both programs that are operable, because when you're in this sin nature, the old program emerges, so the computer analogy is gone. Now, you've saved it in a temporary file. The temporary file is called Old Sin Nature. The new file is called Bible Doctrine or the Filling of the Spirit. So I guess there is an analogy there. The application concept is related to faith rest or the application of reverse concentration. See, look, right now, hopefully, you're concentrating. I don't know if you all are. I assume you are. I'm looking around, and it appears to me that you are. That's the intake part of learning. What's reverse concentration? Well, it's exact opposite. It's the breathing out process. And listen carefully. The degree to which you concentrated on the intake can never be exceeded in the area of the expression. In other words, you can't say, I did a little concentrating when I learned it, but I'm going to do a heap of concentrating when I apply it. No. As a matter of fact, the concentration can be equal, but generally it is not. In other words, I'll use more in concentrating to learn it, right? And probably more to apply it, because I've got a fight going on inside. But it can never, ever exceed the other. In other words, you can't say, well, I just listened, but now I'm really going to use a lot of concentration to apply it. You can't. And I'll back up and correct myself. The degree to which you use concentration in learning will always be less in your application. It cannot exceed it. How possibly it could equal it. That would be nice. Therefore, failure in concentration of learning is failure in concentration of application. That's the point I'm driving at. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you Sunday morning. Have a nice tomorrow. Rest on the Sabbath.